Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So last night, Father John Mark spoke to us about God preparing Mary for her unique vocation to become the mother of Christ our Lord, the mother of our Savior. And I'm going to be picking up on a number of points that he laid out. So he laid out a great foundation for this morning's talk. But my particular focus this morning is going to be more to give a brief historical overview on how devotion to Mary developed in the early church through the Middle Ages, and how it came to a full blossoming, really, in the medieval period. But the roots of Marian devotion are there from the very beginning, and that's an important point. And then we're going to end with the development of the rosary devotion in the High Middle Ages. And we'll be talking about the history of the rosary, and then why praying the rosary is so important. But I'd like to begin with this very crucial point, first and foremost. All Catholic teaching on Mary and all the essential elements of Catholic devotion to Mary are grounded in Scripture, right? So none of what Catholics believe about our Blessed Mother just popped out of nowhere, you know, or suddenly appeared, you know, in the Middle Ages or later. It's all there. And Father John Mark alluded to this last night, right? Everything that we believe about Mary and all our devotional practices are actually rooted in Scripture. And I'm going to point out a few just to give you an example, right? So first of all, in St. Luke's Gospel, we have the account of the Annunciation, right? The angel Gabriel appears to Mary and reveals to her God's plan that she is to conceive the Messiah in her womb through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father John Mark pointed out that the angel Gabriel addresses her in a very unusual and unique way. Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. No other human being would be greeted by an angel in this way, right? That greeting itself, right, says something about who Mary is, and what God has already gifted her with already, right? So she is full of grace. This implies that she is already holy. She is already without sin. And this scripture becomes the foundation for the church's belief that Mary was preserved from the stain of original sin from the moment of her conception. And this was in view of her vocation, right? Because that's the completion of the message, right, of the angel to her. You are to be the mother of God. So she is full of grace. The Lord is with her in view of her vocation to bear the Savior in her womb. All right, so that's the first scripture that tells us something about Mary and will lead to our devotion to her as the mother of God. The Gospel of John recounts how Mary brings about Jesus' first miracle. That takes place at the wedding feast at Cana. So, Jesus and Mary are attending the wedding of friends, family friends, right? And Mary is the one who notices that they've run out of wine. And she's the one who tells Jesus, they have no wine. Now, at first, Jesus kind of puts her off, right? He says, well, what does that concern of yours have to do with me? But then she goes on to talk to the servants. And she says, do whatever he tells you. And then Jesus goes on to instruct them, well, fill these six jars with water. And then he transforms them into this incredible wine, right? That's even better than the wine that was first served at the wedding banquet. Mary plays an instrumental role in bringing about Jesus' first miracle, right? So, here in this scripture, we have the foundation for devotion to Mary as one who intercedes on our behalf, right? She's the one who knows our needs, and she makes those needs known to her Son. She intercedes for us. And we also get a glimpse here of her role as the one who points us to Jesus, right? Just as she did with the servants. Go to him and do whatever he tells you. Mary is the one who points out her Son to us and says, do his will. Do whatever he tells you. At the end of the Gospel of John, we have the crucifixion, right? And who's at the foot of the cross in the Gospel of John? It's Mary, Jesus' mother, and John, the beloved disciple. And from the cross, as he's dying, right, Jesus turns to Mary and says, behold your son, pointing to the beloved disciple. And then he turns to John and says, behold your mother. This is an important moment of revelation, once again, of who Mary is and how she is going to play an important role in the spiritual life of Christ's disciples, right? Jesus is revealing her here not only as his mother, but as our mother, right? Behold your mother. When he confides his mother to St. John, he's basically confiding Mary as a gift to all future disciples. St. John stands in the place, right, of all of us who follow Christ. So, essentially, Jesus is giving the gift of his mother to us so that she becomes our mother as well. Then in the Acts of the Apostles, Mary is present there once again as the apostles are preparing to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So they're gathered in the upper room. Jesus has instructed them to be praying, right, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Acts of the Apostles says that Mary is there with them, right? So she's mentioned as praying with them. Once again, this implies her role as intercessor. And we also see her motherly role, right? She's there with the disciples, expressing motherly solicitude for the early Christian community. So again, all the essential elements of Catholic belief and Catholic devotion regarding Mary are there in the scriptures themselves, right? Her vocation as the Mother of God, her sinlessness, because she is full of grace, her intercessory role on our behalf, as exemplified at Cana and then at Pentecost, and then Christ's gift of her to us as mother as he's dying on the cross. So now I'll go on to briefly point out some key moments of development of devotion to Mary in the early church. First of all, we have the early Christian apologist, Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, and he's the first to draw a connection between Eve, the first woman, and Mary. So Justin points out that Eve is described in the book of Genesis as mother of the living, right? That's how she's described in, I believe it's chapter 3, mother of the living. But this is after she has sinned, all right? So she does go on to give life to Cain and Abel, right? She bears children. So in that sense, she brings forth physical life. But Justin points out, she's also the source of their ruin and death because of her disobedience, right? So they are brought to life, natural life, but they will die, right? They do not have the promise or the hope of eternal life because of Eve's disobedience. So the title that she's given then, Mother of the Living, Justin sees really as a prophecy about someone else. It's not really a descriptor of Eve, but rather it's a prophecy that's being uttered in Scripture about a new Eve, a new woman, right? And who is this? Mary. She is the new Eve, who by her obedience to God, her fiat, may it be done to me according to your will, right? By her obedience, will bring forth the source of our true life and our salvation in Jesus Christ. So Mary is the one who is truly the mother of the living. And this becomes a prophecy about her. Saint Irenaeus, another early doctor of the church in the late second century, is going to further develop this Eve-Mary parallel. And he's going to more explicitly tie it to a parallel that had been drawn earlier by Saint Paul himself. Saint Paul had drawn a parallel between Adam and Christ. We see this in his letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Here he describes Christ as the new Adam, who undoes the disobedience of the first Adam by his perfect obedience to the Father, right? Saying, not my will, but yours be done. And because of his perfect obedience to the Father, even unto death, death on the cross, he becomes the cause of our justification. So Christ undoes what Adam did, what Adam brought about by his disobedience. Adam brought about death for all of us. But life now comes through Christ because of his obedience to the Father. All right, so Christ is the new Adam. Irenaeus is now going to build on this connection that Paul has made, right, in the Romans. He's going to build on it by saying that because Christ is the new Adam, Mary is the new Eve. In other words, her role in our salvation is connected to and completely dependent upon Christ's. So he will build on what Justin said earlier, right? He said, yes, Mary, by her yes to God, brings about our salvation, right? Because she conceives the Savior, our Lord, in her womb. And she undoes the disobedience of Eve. But it's ultimately the obedience of Christ and his alone that saves us, right? So we're not saved by the obedience of Mary. We're saved by the obedience of Christ. And yet, Mary's yes plays a crucial role, right? Because her yes paves the way for her son's yes. So Christ has allowed Mary to have a special role in the work of salvation, in the work of redemption, because of this. And so she really is the new Eve, just as he is the new Adam. All right, so that's all in the second century, very early on, that we see this development of understanding about Mary's role in our redemption. Moving on to Egypt in the third century. Here, we see the development of a beautiful prayer and hymn to Mary that is known as the Subtuum, right? Because of the first words, we fly to your protection. So this is a beautiful prayer, essentially beseeching Mary's intercession and acknowledging her as the Mother of God. So this is the prayer. We fly to your protection, O Holy Mother of God. Despise not our petitions in our necessities, but deliver us always from all dangers, O glorious and blessed Virgin. So there's a lot here, right? Just in this very short hymn and prayer. We fly to your protection, O Holy Mother of God. All right, so this is the first reference in a hymn or prayer to Mary as Mother of God, the acknowledgement that she has given birth to the Son of God, right? But also expressed in this prayer is this idea of turning to Mary as one who protects us from all dangers and who provides for us in our necessities. It's the acknowledgement of her role as mother, right? She does what a natural mother does for her children. She protects us from danger. She provides for us in our necessities. So this hymn is an indication that the early church is effectively accepting Jesus's gift of Mary as mother. The church is accepting this in practice by turning to her, not only as the mother of God, but as our mother. All right, so quite a bit of development happening here, right? Well, as we come into the fifth century now, there are a few questions that are raised in some circles regarding how Mary is being referred to, particularly this title that is being used, that she is the mother of God. So a question arises in the early 5th century as to whether this is really an appropriate way of referring to Mary. And the question is raised by Nestorius, who becomes Bishop of Constantinople in 428. So Nestorius soon begins to argue that it's inappropriate to refer to Mary as the mother of God, or in the Greek, as Father John Mark pointed out last night, in the Greek, Theotokos, right? Literally, God-bearer. And he argues it this way. He says, to call Mary the mother of God makes it seem as if a human being, Mary, gave birth to Christ's divine nature. Okay. And furthermore, he says, it seems to devalue the fact that Christ was not only fully God, but also fully human, because there's no reference in this title to Christ being human, right? There's no reference to his humanity. Mary is the mother of God. Well, what about the fact that Christ is one of us too, right? He's a human being with us. If Mary is God-bearer, what does this imply regarding Christ's human nature? So Nestorius argues that it would be more appropriate to refer to Mary not as Theotokos, God-bearer, but as Christotokos, Christ-bearer. So she's the bearer of Christ, who is the Son of God and a human being with us. Now, essentially what's going on here is not so much a controversy about Mary herself, right? The controversy behind the controversy is what's being called into question, or what they're grappling with, right, is how the human and divine natures of Christ are related to one another and yet remain completely distinct, right? That's the real controversy behind this. It's a Christological controversy, essentially. But Mary gets caught up in this in the sense that there's this title that she's given of being the mother of God. The Christological controversy is going to be finally resolved by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. But prior to that, the Council of Ephesus in 431 is going to formally approve the title Theotokos to be used of Mary, that she is truly the mother of God. So if you want to do a little more research on all of this, you can look up the Council of Chalcedon, its relation to the Council of Ephesus. But the point for now is that her title as mother of God is affirmed by the Council of Ephesus in 431. Just a year later, in 432, a new basilica is built in Rome, and it's dedicated to Mary, the Mother of God. This is the first of many churches in the Christian world that will be dedicated to Mary. So these are just some of the more important moments in the development of Marian devotion in the first millennium. I could mention so many more, but we have to move on, right? I only have 45 minutes to leave time for a Q&A afterwards. So we're going to leave the rest for your own further research, but now we'll go on to talk about the most significant expression of Marian devotion in the Church, and that is the Rosary. So a brief overview of what the Rosary is. How many of you are already familiar with and are praying the Rosary? Okay, good. So hopefully you'll learn a little more about the history of it and why it's important. The Rosary, as we know it today, is a combination of both vocal and mental prayer. So there are two types of prayer happening when we pray the Rosary. First of all, we're doing vocal prayer, right? We're reciting Hail Marys, right? Usually in the standard Rosary, 50 Hail Marys, right, interspersed with an Our Father and a Glory Be bead, all right? So it's 50 divided into five groups of 10. Now, this is the short version, right? The real Rosary. The real man or the real woman's Rosary, right, is the 15-decade Rosary, 150 Hail Marys. And we'll talk about why that's the real Rosary. But anyway, this is the short version. And basically, the meditative dimension, right, of the Rosary is the fact that we're meditating on different mysteries or different moments in the life of Christ and the life of our Blessed Mother, as found in the Scriptures, as we're praying the Hail Marys, right? So, the first set of mysteries are the joyful mysteries, right? Which corresponding to events from Jesus's childhood. Then we have the five sorrowful mysteries, corresponding to the events of his passion. And finally, the five glorious mysteries corresponding to events that take place after the resurrection. So these are the traditional mysteries of the Rosary. Now, since 2002, Pope John Paul II added five more mysteries, the five luminous mysteries corresponding to events from Jesus's public ministry. All right, but traditionalists like me, we stick to the original 15. I'll pray the luminous mysteries once in a while, but, you know, I'm partial to the original ones. All right, so the idea is that when you're praying the Rosary, right, as you're praying the Hail Marys vocally, you're also meditating on one of these mysteries for each decade. So the main focus of the rest of the lecture is going to be how the Rosary, as we know it, came into the form that we have it today. And then I hope to conclude with a discussion on why the Rosary is so important for us in our spiritual growth. All right, so the context in which the Rosary develops is the High Middle Ages, right? So basically we're talking about the period roughly from 1000 to 1300. So it's important that we know the context of the times to see how the Rosary is going to develop in this period. So first of all, the High Middle Ages is a time that is witnessing the full flowering of Marian devotion as it's been developing since the early church. So this is the age when great Gothic cathedrals are being erected in all the major cities of Europe. Have any of you traveled to Europe and gotten to see some of these amazing cathedrals, right? Or you've at least seen pictures of them, right? You know what they look like. Beautiful statements of architecture, right? Now, almost all of these cathedrals are dedicated to Mary, all right? So that's a sign of the intense Marian devotion of this period. They're practically all dedicated to Our Lady. This is also the age of a very important monk who's writing a number of important works, and this was St. Bernard of Clairvaux. And his dates are 1090 to 1153. He's a Cistercian monk. And he's writing extensively about the Virgin Mary, encouraging people to look to her as tender mother and powerful intercessor. So we have the influence of St. Bernard in this period. All right, so it's a very Marian age, right? But in addition to that, what we see happening in the 13th century in particular is new forms of religious life are beginning to develop. So in addition to the already existing monastic communities of this period, we also see now the new development of the friar movements. So this is where we come in, right? The Dominicans, the Franciscans, the Carmelites, all these friar movements are being founded in this period, in the 13th century. And they're, in conjunction with that, there are also lay spiritual movements, some of which are formally connected with the friars, the Franciscans and Dominicans. And they come to be known as the Third Order, right? These lay movements that become connected now to the friar movements. So what's with all these friar movements and these lay spiritual movements in this period? Well, basically, these movements are founded on a desire to live the evangelical life. That is a way of life modeled on that of Christ and the early apostles. So that's what the Dominicans are all about. That's what the Franciscans are about in their foundation, right? And these lay movements as well. So this indicates that it's also a very Christ-centered age and a very gospel-centered age, right? These movements are all seeking to live the gospel more authentically, to follow Christ, to imitate his life and that of the apostles. So the spirituality of this age, then, is broadly speaking, both Marian and Christocentric. I've already told you what the rosary is, right? It's we're praying Hail Marys, we're honoring Our Lady, but what are we doing as we do that? We're meditating on the life of Christ, right? So we can already see the makings of the rosary within the spirituality of the age. Okay, so looking at our rosary here, the most ancient component of this prayer are actually the beads themselves, right? So the idea of using beads as a way of counting prayers, and that is not at all unique to Christianity. In fact, bead counters were in use among Buddhists, Hindus, and even Muslims long before they became popular in the Christian world. Now, there are accounts of how some of the early Egyptian hermits, like St. Anthony of the Desert in the 3rd century, used pebbles to keep track of the prayers that they were reciting. But aside from that, bead counters do not seem to have been widely used in the Christian world until this period, until the High Middle Ages. And one theory is that crusading knights who had gone to the Holy Land, right, to try and reconquer the Holy Land for Christianity, one theory is that the crusaders brought back these bead counters from the Holy Land and that Christians then started to use them with Christian prayers. So what kinds of prayers were used on these bead counters as they were being introduced in Europe? Well, there were actually a wide variety of devotions, but one of the earliest to develop was the custom of reciting 150 Our Fathers, or Pater Nosters, right, to use the Latin, 150 Our Fathers on a string of beads. 150, right? Why 150? That seems like an awful lot, right? 150? Is that just a number that someone just magically pulled out of the sky? You know, let's just do 150 of them, right? Or is there, you know, some reason why they chose to say 150 Our Fathers? Well, if you think about it, the number 150 corresponds exactly to the number of Psalms in the Bible, right? 150 Psalms. So, why is this important? Well, the monks in the Middle Ages, right, would recite or chant all 150 Psalms, not every day, but over the course of a week. They would chant the 150 Psalms as part of the divine office. So another thing to keep in mind here about the Middle Ages is the monastic life is seen as the perfect way of living the Christian life. So that a lay person who wants to grow in holiness is somehow going to have to imitate, insofar as possible, the life and prayer of the monks, right? So the idea that a person can grow in holiness or grow in perfection according to his or her own state of life, simply by fulfilling the duties of their state of life, that idea hasn't developed yet. So again, in the Middle Ages, people seeking to grow in perfection or develop a deeper spiritual life are going to strive to imitate the life and prayer of the monks insofar as they can, because they are the ideal Christians. And again, a central element of the monastic life is the chanting of the divine office, where they're praying the 150 psalms over the course of a week. Now, in the Middle Ages, the vast majority of people cannot participate in the prayer of the monks. Why? Well, they can't read. Most people are illiterate, right? And they don't speak Latin. The psalms are in Latin. They're being chanted in Latin, all right? So this is how the idea develops of, well, we can't pray the psalms with the monks, but what we can do is we can recite 150 Our Fathers and imitate the prayer of the monks in this way, right? So that's why it's 150. And these Our Father beads, right, the string of 150 beads, come to be known as the lay psalter, right, the connection with the psalms. It's the lay psalter. Now remember, as I pointed out, this is also a Marian age. So it's not too long before another custom begins to develop of, well, why not say 150 Hail Marys, right? Yes, we can say the 150 Our Fathers, but we want to show our devotion to Mary. So we're going to say 150 Hail Marys, right? So that tradition develops. Now, at this time, the Hail Mary prayer consists of only what we call the first part of the Hail Mary, right? So what is the first part of the Hail Mary? It's the angel Gabriel's greeting to her. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Those are the words of the angel Gabriel. But then there's another greeting, another salutation of Mary in Scripture, and that comes from her cousin Elizabeth, right? So when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth greets her saying, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. All right, so there it is, the Hail Mary prayer. And that's the Hail Mary as it existed in the Middle Ages. The second half of our Hail Mary today, right? Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. That part was not added until the 16th century. And it was added by a Dominican Pope, St. Pius V. All right. So, in the 13th century then, by the end of the 13th century, we have either the lay psalter of the 150 Our Fathers or the lay psalter of 150 Hail Marys. These are already in existence, right? But we still have a couple centuries of development before we arrive at our modern day rosary. Okay, so how does that happen? Well, as you probably know, those of you who pray the rosary on a regular basis, there are a few problems with reciting the same prayer over and over again. Now, we only do 50, right? But imagine doing the 150, right? When we do a repetitious prayer like this, right, after a while, it can become monotonous, even kind of mechanical, you know? You're just kind of going through the motions. And sometimes you wonder at the end of it, have I really prayed or have I just kind of babbled, right? What is this? So, Blessed Alan de la Roche, another Dominican, recognized this problem that, you know, reciting 150 Hail Marys in a row can be very monotonous and can lead to many distractions. And so he began promoting the idea that the 150 Hail Marys be divided into groups of 10. with each group of 10 being punctuated by an Our Father. All right, so we're going to break things up a little bit. Divide it into groups of 10, and then you punctuate the 10 with an Our Father. So what has he done here? Basically, he's brought the two medieval traditions of the Our Father Psalter and the Hail Mary Psalter together, combined them. You know, not exactly. We don't do 150 Our Fathers, but this idea of doing Our Fathers in between the Hail Marys. He's brought those two traditions together. Okay, so now the rosary is divided into 15 sets of Hail Marys. So we have our full rosary here, right? We have 15 sets of 10. And the question now becomes, well, okay, so is there something that we can think about as we're praying as a way of keeping our minds focused on the prayer, right? So, as we have each group divided, the idea soon develops of focusing on different scenes from the life of Christ or the life of Mary as a source of meditation. And the idea for this comes from a medieval manifestation of what we call the pageant, the passion plays or the mystery plays, I would say. So these were essentially pageants that were put on in the front of a cathedral or the front of a church or in a public square, where basically different scenes from the life of Christ would be reenacted in front of the cathedral, particularly scenes from his passion. So these helped give people kind of a mental picture, right? Something to think about from the life of Christ and so forth. And these mystery plays also served as exhortations for the people to model their lives on that of Christ. So in seeing the virtues that were exemplified, right, in the different scenes, that these became now something for the people to imitate. So it's just a small step now to make the progression of we're looking for something to think about, to meditate on as we pray the Hail Mary beads. We can pray or meditate on these scenes from the life of Christ, right, that the passion plays bring to life. So we have the division that's taken place thanks to Blessed Alan de la Roche, who promotes this, right? And what happens now is we have picture book rosaries that begin to appear, right, that begin to be published, basically depicting 15 scenes from the life of Christ. And the earliest of these is printed in Ulm, Germany in 1483. Now, there were a number of different other picture book rosaries that are being published, and there was some variation among them, but from the very beginning, the schema used by the Ulm Rosary Book will become the standard. So it's the Ulm Picture Book that divides the rosary into three sets as follows. The first set of five focuses on Jesus' childhood. And this, they come to be known as the joyful mysteries. So the first, of course, is the Annunciation, then the Visitation, the Nativity, the presentation of Jesus in the temple, and finally his finding in the temple. The second set depicted are the sorrowful mysteries, right? So they focus on the passion of Christ, his agony in the garden, the scourging of the pillar, the crowning of thorns, the carrying of the cross and the crucifixion. And finally, the third set, the glorious mysteries, focusing on events following the passion. So Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then Mary's assumption into heaven. And finally, her crowning as Queen of heaven and earth. So those are two mysteries that are not found in Scripture. Right? Everything else is found in the Scripture, right? But these two, the latter two glorious mysteries, are not found there. So these are an example of what Father John Mark was talking about last night. They're a development of the Church's tradition and understanding of Mary and her role, right? And her graced, how she is graced by the Lord. So these two mysteries are in fact connected to her being the new Eve, right? If she is the new Eve, then she participates fully in her son's redemption, right? So in the same way as he rises bodily, right? Mary, at her death, is assumed body and soul into heaven. She is given this privilege because she is the new Eve, right? And of course, it's a privilege that all of us will enjoy after the final judgment, right? Our soul will be reunited with our bodies. But Mary enjoys this in anticipation already. And, of course, as the new Eve, she participates in Christ's majesty and judgment. She participates in his reign over heaven and earth. So she is the queen of heaven and earth. So that's where those two mysteries come from. All right, so these picture book rosaries then that begin to be published in the late 15th century now all kind of follow this standard schema. And that's how the 15 mysteries are going to become standardized, so to speak. All right, so the long and short of it is that by the beginning of the 16th century, the rosary has more or less attained the form in which we know it today. We have the medieval Our Father and Hail Mary psalters that have been combined, as well as the idea of meditating on significant moments of the life of Christ. This has been added to what was essentially a vocal prayer initially. All right, so so much for the historical portion of this talk. Just a few words now in conclusion about why the rosary is such an important and powerful prayer for you and me. Several saints and popes have recommended the praying of the rosary over the centuries. Why? Well, the answer lies in a very simple answer, actually, in the fact that praying the rosary is a sure way of drawing closer to Jesus through Mary. And that's an expression that we're going to hear again this afternoon. It was coined by St. Louis de Montfort, to Jesus through Mary. And we'll be focusing more on him and his work, True Devotion to Mary, this afternoon. But essentially, that's what's happening when we pray the rosary. We're going to Jesus through Mary. All right? Now, when we pray the rosary, we are, first of all, yes, we are calling on Mary. We are acknowledging her as Mother. Hail Mary, full of grace, right? We're acknowledging her as our Mother. And we're asking for her help to grow in virtue and holiness. So in praying the Hail Marys, we are praying to her, and we are asking for her intercession on our behalf. But once again, in praying to her, ultimately what's happening is we are being led by her to a deeper relationship with Christ. And the mysteries that we're meditating on, the joyful, the sorrowful, the glorious, right? The mysteries that we're meditating on are really a summary of God's love and mercy towards us. What are the joyful mysteries about? It's about God loving us so much that he became one of us. The sorrowful mysteries. God loving us so much that he became man to suffer and die for us, for our salvation. The glorious mysteries. God loving us so much, right, that he died and rose from the dead so that we might have the possibility of eternal life with him. And Mary was intimately connected with all of these central moments of the redemption. She was there at the incarnation, at the crucifixion, at the resurrection. She experienced all these key moments of our salvation. And so, as St. Luke reminds us, right, Mary pondered all these things in her heart. She meditated on these moments of salvation that she witnessed and participated in, right? And so when we're praying the rosary, what we're doing is we're asking Mary to share with us the fruits of her contemplation, she who pondered these things in her heart. As we meditate on the mysteries, we're also drawn to imitate what they contain. That is, imitate the virtues exemplified by our Lord and Mary. And here, you know, I want to point out something that I think we all know deep down, but it's a point that needs to be made. There's a very real connection between what we see and observe and how we act, right? So, for example, if we constantly watch or expose ourselves to explicit violence or explicit sexual acts in movies or videos, well, it won't be long before we start acting out, all right? Because what we take in, what we see and observe, we soon begin to act on. That's why the rosary is so important, right? It's important for us to gaze on virtue, to gaze on holiness, wholesomeness, right? The virtues exemplified by our Lord and our Blessed Mother. And the more we gaze on them, the more we meditate on them, the more we will be drawn to imitate them. And just a final word. Although the rosary is primarily meant to be a meditative prayer, meditating on the mysteries, I firmly believe it has value even when we can't really meditate on the mysteries. All right, so I know there are several times in my life when something upsetting has happened. You know, my mother had to go to the hospital, right, run to the emergency room. And, you know, I'm so upset. I can't pray. I want to pray, but I can't, right? At least I can't focus. I can't be meditating on a mystery at this point, right? Well, but I can still pray the rosary. I can still pray the Hail Marys, right? And that's one of the values of the rosary, I think, right? It's like a spiritual hotline to heaven, a 911, right? Please help me, right? I can't say anything more than that right now, right? Mother, help me. I don't know how many times that I have prayed the rosary in this way as a kind of a cry for help, right? When I couldn't focus on anything else. But it always brought me great peace, right? And it's a reminder, when we're praying in that way, it's a reminder that our Mother Mary is with us, right? And she's there to take care of us and to help us get through whatever it is that we're going through. So the rosary is a great tool, but also a wonderful prayer that helps us draw closer to Jesus and helps us to grow in our spiritual life. All right, so, whirlwind.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.